Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text is our gospel reading, and we begin with the introduction. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's not that they thought that they weren't sinners. They would have, I think, been perfectly comfortable joining in with our confession of sins at the beginning of the divine service. In fact, they would have probably confessed it so loud that everybody in the room could have heard that they were confessing along with everyone else. They knew that they were sinners, if only because God's word says that we are by nature sinful and unclean. They would, I think, though, have had a bit of a hard time identifying any actual sins that they were guilty of. I think that they would have been perplexed at what to do with that little moment of time before we get to the confession, where we're to examine ourselves. Probably they would have used that time to look around the room and to identify some of you who are real sinners. We're not like other men, they would say to themselves, thank God. Not like these extortioners, these unjust, these adulterers, these tax collectors. And they could have gone on, I think, for quite a while if the pastor hadn't interrupted and said, let us confess our sins. Looking around the room, the sanctuary, they would have seen real sinners, as if there was this big red S tattooed on their forehead. Anyone could see it. Anyone who had any sense about them whatsoever could see it. I mean, it's obvious. And the question in their mind was, why can't he see it? Why doesn't he see it? They grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They just don't get it. So Jesus responds to their grumbling with three wonderful stories. One is about a shepherd who searches for one lost sheep because it belongs to him. And the other is about a woman who searches for one lost coin because it belongs to her. And then the one before us this morning is about a father with two lost sons. And he searches and he waits and he begs and he prays for their return. Why? Because they belong to him. We sometimes call this parable the parable of the prodigal son, but really that only gets at half of the target audience, the part addressed to the tax collectors and sinners, whom Jesus definitely wants to address. But there is a second part to this parable that is addressed to the Pharisees and the scribes that deals with that older son. We'll get to that in a minute. But the fact and the point is, Jesus wants them all to come home. He wants them all with him in his house. Why? Because they all belong to him. And so Jesus gives us a picture of a man, a father, who has what we might call foolish love for his sons. Foolish because this love is a dangerous kind of love that is puts the father at great risk. Great risk in front of others, great risk in front of his sons, great risk to those in his own household. Those who don't understand this kind of foolish love will think that the father is stupid, is foolish. Why would he go to such extreme? Why would he take such actions with such rebellious sons? But he does it. And why does he do it? Because what kind of father would he be if he didn't? And because they belong to him. So the story begins with an introduction of the main characters. There's three altogether. There's a man who had two sons. And immediately, Jesus introduces a point of tension into the story. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of inheritance that is coming to me." He wants his freedom. He's tired of living under his father's roof with all of the father's rules and regulations and curfews, and he wants to be free of it. He You can almost hear him shouting over his shoulder for his father to hear, "I can't wait to be free of you. I'm so sick of living under your roof with all of your rules. I want to go and do as I please. And I'm never coming back to this place once I get out." And some of you may be thinking, "Oh yeah, been there, done that." And some of you may be saying, "This kid's a real jerk. I'm glad I never did anything like that." In either case, in a small Middle Eastern village where the houses are all very close together and the streets are all narrow, everyone sees this kid proudly prancing down the main street, heading out of town, and everyone is embarrassed for the father. And everyone is mad at this boy for treating his father this way, and you can bet that every father in this village is at least just a bit peeved at the father for allowing his son to get away with this, because now what are their sons going to think? And every day at the coffee shop, the conversation inevitably turns to this father. Only a genuine fool would love so foolishly. He should have. And the boy goes to some unnamed far country. Doesn't matter where, as long as it's far away from the father's house. But he quickly discovers that a buck doesn't go as far as he thought a buck went. And he remembers that constant refrain that he used to hear his father say over and over again. Come on, you all say it with me. "Don't you know that money doesn't grow on trees?" And it doesn't take long at all before the kid is broke. Now he's got to find a real job, which he does with a citizen of that country, which sounds innocent enough until Jesus embellishes this little story with the gory little detail that this good little Jewish boy got a job slopping hogs. Just try to picture the Pharisees as they're standing there listening to Jesus tell this tale. "Pig farmer, oy vey." And suddenly the tax collectors and sinners sitting in the congregation don't look so bad as they had. But let's be sure to notice one thing here. As Jesus paints a picture of a sinner, he does not create a respectable sinner. He's not minimizing the offense of the younger son as if to say, you know, these sinners, they're bad, but they're not all that bad, and once you get to know them, they're really okay. No, Jesus paints a picture of a truly pathetic person that everyone despises, except the father. Eventually, this young man hits rock bottom. He's longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He had longed to be out from under his father's thumb, and now he finds himself under the thumb of a foreigner who doesn't even give him his daily bread. His pride is crumbling, but it goes deep. He's not easily broken. All he ever wanted was his freedom. But look what he does with it when his father gives him his freedom. But he's not done yet. He has a plan for how he might save both his life and his face. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands.'" He figures he'd fill out an application back at the house for whatever work might be available around the house, and in that place where it called for references, he'd put in his father's name. And if the plan worked, he'd at least have something to live on, something to eat, a roof over his head, and he'd save up his wages, and before you can say compound interest, he'd be able to strike out on his own again. And with that, this story comes to its crucial moment. Will the father receive his rebellious son? Or will the father slam the door in his son's face and disown him? Would he refuse to receive him and eat with him? And the terrible answer is yes. The father punished his son with the full measure of his righteous anger. He handed his son over to the executioner and had him flogged unmercifully until his body was a mangled mess of flesh and blood. And then he had his son nailed to the wood of the cross and left him there to die. And when from the cross the son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the father turned his back on his son. And the father saw all of this while his prodigal children were still a long way off. He saw it from all eternity. And because he sees this, his son, his only son, whom he loves, crucified for sinners, for his sake, for his name's sake, he is filled with compassion for this sinner and for every sinner, and he runs to him and he embraces the sinner in his arms with his foolish love. And before the son can offer his plan for what he will do to earn his way back into his father's good graces, the father cuts him off and dresses him in the best robe, puts the ring of the family on his finger, shoes on his feet, so that the whole community will know that this one who has been so rebellious and rejected me is now fully accepted by the Father and completely restored to sonship. And there is laughter, and there is crying, and there is hugging, and there is kissing, and the angels in heaven are singing and dancing, and all because this son of mine that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The whole village celebrating the father's foolish love. For this, his son that was lost is now found. The father has found what belongs to him again. The father's joy has been restored, and his foolish love has been vindicated. But there's another son of the father as well. He's the older one. And being the older one, he should also be the wiser one. As Jesus paints the picture of the older son, we see that he also lives in a far country. While all this is going on, the older son, Jesus says, was out in the field. Even though the older son lives in the father's house, has never left it, he is so far removed from his father and from his brother that he doesn't even know that his brother has come home. Coming in from the faraway fields, he actually has to ask the servant what the celebration is all about. And once he is told what it is all about, he refuses to go inside and share in his father's joy. So the younger son staged his public protest by leaving the father's house. The older son stages his public protest by refusing to go into the father's house. So once again, everyone is terribly embarrassed for this father, who has to bear this public humiliation of another rebellious son, who represents, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. And once again, Jesus brings the story to a point of crises. How will the father respond now to his older son? Will he respond to the boy's insolence by commanding his servants to bind the boy and give him a good beating in front of his guests, which I guarantee you is what every other father in that banquet hall wants to see the father do, so that he doesn't set a bad example for their kids? But no, once again, the father humiliates himself in public. He gets up from his seat at the head table in front of everyone, and his father came out and entreated him. The word is, he begged him. Picture it. This respectable father, publicly in front of everyone, the whole village, begging his son to come inside and join in the celebration and share in his joy. Oh, what foolish love this father has for his older son. And inside the house, the music has stopped, and everyone is watching, looking out the windows. And since it's Jesus who's the one who's telling this story, he can tell it any way that he chooses to tell it. He can tell it in a way that the tension is easily resolved. And Jesus said, and the older brother kissed his father on the cheek, took his father's arm, entered the banquet hall arm in arm for his father's sake, and then he embraced his younger brother, and he said, "Welcome home, bro. You made Pop so happy." And turning to everyone in the house, he says, "Next round's on me." Jesus doesn't tell it like that, does he? The older son is so angry with his father, he can't even bring himself to address his father as Abba, but disrespectfully says, "Look," and refusing even to recognize the relationship with his own brother, he refers to him as "your son." And then, just loud enough for every mother with a single daughter to hear, he uses the boy's name and the words "with prostitutes" in the same sentence. He neither loves his father nor his brother. And why is the older son so angry? Because it's not fair. "Look, all these years I have served you." All this time, he thought of himself as a servant, not as a son. To him, it was all tedious work, no reward. "And you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, who are clearly not the kind of friends that you receive and eat with." And the father is patient, and he pleads with his older son, whom he loves just as much as he does his younger son. "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." And at that, the story stops. It doesn't end. It just stops. The curtain remains open. The father standing there, arms wide open towards his older son. Guests all leaning forward, frozen in place. Everyone waiting to see how the older son will respond. And the lesson to the Pharisees and the scribes, if they will only hear it, is this. "Do you want to know why I receive sinners and eat with them? Because if I didn't, then I couldn't receive and eat with you." The older son's response will come on Good Friday, and it will be, "Crucify him, crucify him." And only then will Jesus bring this story to a fitting end. It is finished. It is finished for the scribes and the Pharisees. It is finished for the tax collectors and the sinners, and it is finished for you. The banquet table is now set, The celebration is about to begin. Come home and make the Father's joy complete, because you belong to him. Amen.